And guys, this week we're diving into this new series, which will go for the next 10 weeks, where we look at the last four chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And if you're new around here, I just hope that this is going to be a really great time for you in this with us as we look at a gospel or a section of a gospel. And what a gospel is this. It's just a biography of Jesus' life. And we've got four of them in the Bible in regards to Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is Luke. We're looking at the tail end of the section. And can I just say, personally, I do love it when we get to spend some time in a gospel. And I love it because what we get to do is we get the chance to look at the real Jesus. And I say real Jesus because there are a lot of different portrayals of Jesus. In fact, our tendency is to shape our own kind of Jesus into something that we're quite comfortable with. And so it's great to go back to the source, the eyewitness accounts, and see again the real Jesus and have some of our thinking shaped and corrected by that. This week, the big thing that we're going to see about Jesus is this. He is the one who, while at the very same time is incredibly loving and merciful, he is the one who, without a doubt, asserts his authority. He does it by what he says. He does it by his actions. Effectively, he claims to be the supreme authority in the universe. He claims to be the one who has the right to correct people and change things and reorientate life altogether, because he's the Lord. He's the supreme Lord. Now, a few weeks back, Graham preached to us from, I think it was chapter 1 in Colossians, about the supremacy of Christ. And he gave us a question to consider at the end of the sermon. I'm not sure whether this is what you said or just what I remember. But here's what I'm left with. Grace said something like this: what would it mean for you for 2015... to live with Jesus actually supreme in your life? What would it mean for your life for Jesus to be supreme this year? To be the one with supreme authority? See, it is the case that if you have Jesus as the supreme authority in your life, you'll be doing the very thing that you were designed for and wired for. It will be the very best life you could ever live. However, at the same time, know this: to have Jesus asserting his authority in your life will mean this. He will challenge you and your beliefs. You will feel confronted. You will sometimes even feel offended. And so the only question will be is, if you're attempting to have Jesus as the supreme authority in your life, how will you cope? How will you respond when you feel very challenged by his call and his words to you? Tonight we look at chapter 20 of Luke and we see people responding to Jesus as he asserts his authority over them. And I tell you what, they respond and react very poorly. In fact, they effectively reject his authority. They're extremely offended by what he says and by what he does. Who does he think he is to tell us how to live? And they play all kinds of games. And some of the games they play are the very games we play. And I want us to think about it tonight. Dive in there with me at chapter 20. In fact, the verses leading up to chapter 20, at the tail end of chapter 19 there, what we've got is Jesus arriving in Jerusalem, finally. If you've been following with us through the book of Luke, it's taken him about 10 chapters to finally get to Jerusalem. He's been speaking about where he's heading. He's the one who's come to seek and save the lost. And for him, what that means is, I've got to get to Jerusalem where I will suffer and die. That's how I'm going to seek and save the lost. And here he is arriving in Jerusalem, but instead of going straight to the cross under the radar, now he goes straight to the temple and causes a huge stir. The temple in Jerusalem is the center of the religious and community affairs in the place. And he walks straight into that place and he asserts his authority by tearing it up and causing a real stir. He clears everyone out because he's outraged by what he finds when he walks into the temple. The temple is meant to be a place where God's people can gather to worship him and serve each other. But he, when he walks into the temple, and particularly the temple courts, what he discovers is a market where people are gathered, trying to make a profit off those who want to worship God and ripping people off in the process. And he's outraged about how they've got such a wrong picture about the temple. And he asserts his authority by correcting them, rebuking them, flipping some tables, driving the lot of them out, and then spending every day following in the temple courts teaching with authority. Who does this guy think he is? You can imagine what the leaders in Jerusalem, the Jewish elders, are thinking as this guy strolls in and turns the place upside down. They're thinking, who is this guy? They're extremely offended by what he's done. They want him gone. They want him dead. They realize they can't just walk up there and kill him in front of everyone because they're respectable people. They've got reputations in society. So they try and play all these other kind of games to get rid of him. Try and get other people, the Romans, to effectively come and do their dirty work. Now, here's the deal. Sometimes when we see the way people react and respond to Jesus as he asserts his authority, particularly when you see this kind of respond, people want to get rid of him, they want him dead. Sometimes we can find ourselves thinking, or just being a bit horrified by that. Oh, that's terrible. People want Jesus dead. That's awful. Truth is, think on this one for me, man. We all struggle, to a certain extent, to let someone else be the authority in our life. So when Jesus strolls up to us and asserts his authority, we struggle. We struggle to surrender the reins, even to the God who made us. We'd far prefer to rule ourselves. It just makes more sense, and it just feels better. We all, in different ways, hold off on having Jesus as the supreme authority in our life. And we do it in a number of different ways. Ways that are kind of similar to the ways the Jews are doing it here in chapter 20. And I've got three particular ways I want to point out here and think into them for us to consider whether we do the same thing. First of all, there are those who have an outright refusal of Jesus. Yeah? There's a public questioning of the basis of his authority. That's just really out there. Yep. Secondly, there's the polite version of that one, which is more subtle. It's to pretend to be on the side of Jesus, but not really be wanting him as the authority in the life, and so posing tricky questions to try and confuse people and point out apparent inconsistencies to justify your rejection of him. That's the second one. Here's the third one. The third one is the person who actually does accept Jesus as Lord, but then finds themselves over time subtly developing ways to just minimize his authority or limit his authority by playing all kinds of games so that Jesus is in a place in your life where you're very comfortable with him and not offended at all by him. That's the game playing. We're going to get there. So those three things, that's what we're going to look at. The first one, outright refusal. You pick it up there in verses 1 and 2. Here's the Jewish leaders. On the day he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us by what authority you're doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? It's a very clear question, isn't it? They're walking up to Jesus and saying, who do you think you are? What gives you the right to stroll in here and boss us around? Now, just for a minute, put yourself in Jesus' shoes, understanding that he actually is the Lord of the universe and the one who made these very people and has come to them to save them. And here they are standing in front of you saying, who do you think you are coming in here? Like, I think Jesus is showing an incredible amount of composure here, not to just use a snippet of his awesome power and judge them rightly for their arrogance towards him. He shows an incredible amount of composure. And look at his answer. His answer is not to go on the defensive and give them all the reasons why he's awesome, which is to kind of say the tone of his answer says it's got authority built into it. It's wonderful. He answers them basically by posing a question back to them, which puts them in the corner and actually traps them. The question is, and you see it there, it's to do with John the Baptist. Verse 3, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, John the Baptist's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? And they're trapped. Because if they say it was from heaven, then they need to acknowledge that Jesus is the one who is from heaven who came after John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist said it's all about Jesus. He's the king, he's the Messiah. So they can't say John the Baptist's baptism was from heaven. They can't acknowledge that. Otherwise, they've got to say Jesus is the one. But they can't say he's not either. Because if they say John the Baptist's baptism wasn't from heaven, all the people think it was. And then they find themselves losing reputation among the people and losing livelihood effectively as they lose their leadership among the people. So they're stuck in the corner. They can't answer. And Jesus goes, you can't answer. Well, I won't answer your question either. It's got a real tone of authority. But I do think there's an implicit answer. It's not explicit, but it's implicit in the way Jesus responds to their question. By pointing them to John the Baptist, he's kind of saying, what does John the Baptist say about me? That's who I am. I'm the one from heaven. I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, I'm the King. And this is my kingdom. And I can rule in my kingdom. So it's implicit, but there's an answer there. Jesus goes, who am I? I'm your King. Is this you? Are you somewhat like this? Where you're here with us, and it's awesome that you're here. So grateful that you're here. But if you're to be completely honest, you don't want Jesus as your Lord. You never have, you think you never will. And you find yourself in your heart thinking, who does he think he is anyway? Demanding my allegiance. Like, why should I let him rule me? What gives him the right to tell me how to live and to tell me to change and to tell me things about myself I don't want to hear? Is that you? You've got to be honest with where you're at. Because you can fool the rest of us. You know, and you can be here for multiple different reasons, but if in your heart you really have no intention of having Jesus as your Lord, just own where you're at. And you might actually tell people around you, which I think is really good, by the way. Tell us. You might be someone with an open and outright refusal to have Jesus as the authority in your life. And if that's you, would you please hear Jesus here in the text answering your question when you say, who does he think he is? We just hear him really clearly say, I'm your King. I am your God. I made you. You exist to be under my authority. Just hear him very clearly call you to submit to his lordship. Yeah? Second way we hold off on having Jesus as the supreme authority in our life. And as I mentioned before, this is like the polite version of that very same person. Tell me if this is you. Well, think if this is you. You're someone that says you're a Christian, and it's the person who pretends that you want Jesus, but you really don't. And the way you display you don't is you keep inventing tricky questions. Now, Jesus goes on here after speaking to them and he tells them a parable which just offends them even more, because it's very clear the content of the parable is this. He's speaking to the leaders of the Jewish nation and he's just saying to them, you're evil and wicked, just like the people in this parable. And if you keep rejecting me and if you keep refusing to have me as the authority in your life, just like God's people did with the prophets through history, you will be broken and crushed by me, because I'm your King. So there's a real warning in the parable that Jesus gives. And of course, they hear what he's saying and they're even more offended, extremely offended. They try a different tact this time, though, is they send people to Jesus to ask him a question, pretending to be on his side. Look at verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something that he said. So they want to ask him a tricky question to try and point out some kind of inconsistency, get him into trouble and get rid of him. They hope to catch Jesus saying something that he said that might hand him over to the powers and authorities. So the spies questioned him, and look what they say. It's just outright lies. They're just lying to the face of Jesus. Look at this. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. They're just spewing lies to him because they don't actually believe that at all. They don't believe he's speaking the truth at all, but they're trying to trick him into thinking that they're on side with him. Why? So that he, I don't know, might relax a bit, lower his guard, make a mistake, and they can get him booted out. And look at the question that they ask him. It's to do with paying taxes to Caesar. Verse 22, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar? Here's how they think they're going to catch him out. If he says yes outright, he could be seen as someone who's supporting the Roman occupation of Jerusalem over the Jews, and so therefore not a real friend of the Jews and not a real Jew on the side of God. But if he says no, he's going to find himself in trouble with the Romans, not wanting to pay the tribute. But look at his answer. It's brilliant. Verse 23, he saw through their duplicity and he said to them, show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they reply. Then he said to them, well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what is God's. And they're astonished by his answer because he's just floored them. He gives them a brilliant answer by affirming both things. Number one, the ultimate authority of God to whom you actually owe everything, but then also the earthly authority of the Romans at the time whom they need to pay tribute to. So he just does both. He's brilliant. But friends, is this you? Are you the person who does this? You pretend to be on the side with Jesus and you might even call yourself a Christian and you may very well have tricked and fooled many people around the place because you make out like you're on board and you make out like you're into this and it's all good and you believe in God and you claim it's all true, but really in your heart you don't want him. And it's displayed by how you politely but continually invent questions that you think are tricky and that are going to confuse the people you're asking and waste their time. You don't really want the answer to the question, and you show that by when somebody takes the time to answer your question and you go, and then just pop out with another one. You have no intention on coming under the Lordship of Christ if your question gets answered. You just want to justify a heart that's got stacks of standoffishness to God, a heart that's hard to him and not wanting his authority. It's outright refusal of the authority of Jesus just undercover. If that's you, it may very well be that you've tricked heaps of people and heaps of Christians, and you may even be confusing a lot of people with your very tricky questions and getting them a bit stuck. But know this, you're not tricking Jesus. He sees through your duplicity, and he's not getting stuck on your questions either. Given the opportunity, he'd knock every question you fire out of the park, as we see him doing here. If that's you, hear Jesus calling your bluff here and calling you to come out of the closet of pretense where you're pretending like you're on his side, but you know you're not. He knows you're not. You're not doing anyone any good. In fact, you're wasting people's time. And can I say, if this is you, you do need to know you're somewhat of a pain to Christians because they're working really hard to love you and serve you, but you're wasting their time. Come out. Come out. Own where you're at. Be honest. That's where you have a real opportunity to dig into these things. Can I call you out on the name of Jesus to own where you're at? Here's the third one. The third way we hold off on having Jesus as the supreme authority, and I think this is the more subtle way that people who are genuine Christians do. You may be someone who's genuinely accepted Jesus as your Saviour and as your Lord, and you would never say you don't want him as the authority in your life, but you just want to define what that is. You want to keep it contained. And so you figured out ways over time to just subtly sideline his authoritative presence in your life and keep his voice quiet. And you've managed to, well, you think you've had, shape him into something that's quite comfortable in your life. He speaks to you and you play the game that I call the yeah but game. Have you heard of the yeah but game? It's an awesome game that Christians play to try to get around having Jesus as the supreme authority in their life. The yeah but game that I spot in the passage here, there's lots of yeah buts, by the way. It's where Jesus says, here's how you are to live. Here's what you're to do. And you say, yeah, but. And there's a whole bunch of things. One of the key ones is this. Yeah, but that doesn't really make sense to me. It doesn't really make sense to me. And I'd notice this in the Sadducees. You actually pick them up in verse 27. This is not entirely what's happening there, but I would notice this one of the key dynamics for what's going on for them. I think the question that the Sadducees bring to Jesus is far more of a genuine question. And I would say that because there's no explicit mention of the fact that they're trying to trick Jesus. They might be, but there's no explicit mention of it. And Jesus actually gives them quite a comprehensive answer. So it seems as though there's something genuine in their question. Jesus must have been teaching about the resurrection of the dead. As he stands in the temple courts teaching people today, he must have been speaking about how you put your trust in God and his forgiveness. And when you die, you will live again. You will live again at the resurrection of the dead. He must have been teaching about that because the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, came to him with a question to try and trick him up, because when Jesus talked about the resurrection, they find themselves scratching their head saying, yeah, but that just actually doesn't make sense to us. The whole resurrection thing, Jesus, it doesn't make sense. And so they come to him basically with this complex question, and I'm sure if you've ever read this before, the complex question goes something like this. They say, okay, Jesus, well, how does the resurrection work anyway? It just doesn't make sense. It sounds a bit silly. How does it work anyway? Let's say a couple get married, but then he dies. Moses says that the brother of the fella who died needs to actually marry the widow so she's got the chance of having children. But then what if he dies too? And then the next brother steps in and they put this question to Jesus. What if she goes all the way through seven brothers? Now, at this point, I'm thinking, hang on, surely the third brother, the fourth brother should have scratched his head and thought, there's something sus going on here. She's working her way through all the boys, you know? So I married an axe murderer or something like that going on, right? But she gets all the way through seven, theoretically. This is the story they put to Jesus. And they say, so Jesus, at the resurrection, is she married to seven men? And they think they got him. You're talking about this resurrection thing, but it just doesn't make sense. Not if you follow the law of Moses. They think they're awesome. And Jesus just gives them a great answer. He says, no, there's actually no marriage in the resurrection. We're not married there. He said, we're like the angels. We're not married. And he says, you reckon you're following the law of Moses there? Moses himself testified to the resurrection by saying he was the one who worshipped the God of the living, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are living. Resurrected, will be resurrected. So Jesus just kind of goes, just like knocks their question over. But can you see in their question, they're saying to Jesus, yeah, but it just doesn't make sense to us. And Jesus goes, well, yeah, it does. You might be thinking about it wrongly. It makes sense. And then he goes on and he gives them another little example of how something that is true just doesn't make sense. Look at what he does in verses 41 through to 44. I'm not going to have time to dig into it, but basically, Jesus quotes a psalm of David, where David talks about how the Messiah, the King, the Lord, is both his son, and my Lord. And Jesus goes, well, take that one. Here's the truth for you. David knew that the Messiah, his Lord, was also his actual son that would come from his loins. How can his son be his Lord? That just does not make sense. See what Jesus is doing? He's going, but take that. You play the yeah, but it doesn't make sense game with me. And Jesus goes, yeah, but this is how it is. Are you someone that plays that yeah, but game? And I think we all do at certain points. Can I just kind of tease out what's actually happening for you when you play the yeah, but it doesn't make sense game and you refuse to accept the authority of what's been said in the scriptures because it just doesn't make sense to you? Here's what you're doing. You're getting your sense of what makes sense, your logic, your reason, and you're raising that up as the authority over the top of what the Bible says. So if Jesus or the Bible says something that kind of rings true with what makes sense to you, you'll have it. But if there's something in the Bible that just does not make sense to you, you will hold it at a distance or reject it outright. Be very careful of elevating your own reason above what the Bible says. Now, that doesn't mean you don't apply logic and reason when you read in the Bible. It doesn't mean you take your brain out and leave it on the shelf. In fact, sometimes when the Bible's not making sense, it's because you've misunderstood it. And when you dig in and work hard and understand it better, then it will make sense. But friends, we must also anticipate that God, being an infinite, eternal God of glory, revealing himself to us, finite beings, that part of the process is going to be this. Sometimes when it doesn't make sense, it's not because we've misunderstood it. You're actually reading it well and you've got it right, but it's just not making sense to you. That's going to be part of the dynamic that we experience as Christians. So when we say, yeah, but it just doesn't make sense, it's a subtle way of holding off having Jesus as the supreme authority in our lives. I want to give you one more yeah, but, okay? There's the, Jesus says, here's the deal, and we say, yeah, but, that makes sense. Jesus says, here's the deal, and we say, yeah, but, and I think here's the classic one, yeah, but, God wants me to be happy, right? I reckon it's a classic one for our day and age. Jesus makes very clear to you through your own personal Bible reading something very clear, or through teaching at church or in Bible study, or through a friend who comes to you with some truth from Scripture and gives it to you. And the word's quite clear. You need to leave that behind. You need to stop doing this. You need to start doing that. And it's very clear. And you in your heart go, yeah, but if I do that, that will be very hard. That will be likely painful. I think I will suffer a lot. Surely God would not ask me to leave this or do that. Surely God wants me to be happy, right? Wrong. Show me the text. For some reason, we just assume God wants us to be happy. Friends, God is far more interested in your holiness and your obedience to him than he is in you feeling happy. He's not against you feeling happy, but he's far more interested in other things. If you think Jesus exists to simply help you to enjoy life, the life coach Jesus, I call it, you've invented and imagined a Jesus of your own liking, one that lets you do whatever you want to do with your life. It's just not the Jesus of the Bible. It's just not the Jesus of history. We've got to be really careful and spot when we do this. Friends, I want to suggest we actually justify going after all kinds of things, all the things we want in life, by saying that it somehow is pleasing to God and it's what God wants for me anyway. And here's how we do it. I've got a whole list for you. And this is examining my own life and the lives of all of us together. Here's how some of the ways I think we do it. We tend to want to really worship family. And we do it in the name of, well, God values family. All the while Jesus is saying, seek first my kingdom. We spend so much of our money on ourselves and we justify doing it because we say we're doing it in the name of being a good financial steward. And that's godly. All the while Jesus says, life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Give sacrificially to God. It's like the widow in chapter 21. We get obsessed with our bodies and our look and our health and our fitness in the name of caring for the temple of God. Meanwhile, Jesus says, yeah, physical training is of some value, but training in godliness has value in this life and in the life to come. Train yourself in godliness that is of ultimate value now and for all eternity. we give far too much of our time towards the sports we like and the recreational activities we do in the name of, what do you reckon? Well, I'm getting out there and I'm connecting with people and I'm being a good witness. But you do it at the expense of investing in the very thing God values. He's saying there, I gave you your gifts and I gave you your strengths so that you would use them to build up my body and build up my church and strengthen it. We continue in sin. Like, we see sin, but we continue in it. We continue in sexual sin in the name of, well, God wants me to be happy. And this feels good and I'm feeling happy as I do this. And so why would God call me to do something else? And all along God's there going, oi, I gave you your body. Honor me with your body. Sex is a good thing and I invented it. It's for marriage. That's where it's good. We could find ourselves feeling pretty just slackening in our commitment to church. And we can do that and justify it in the name of, well, it's all about grace anyway, isn't it? It's not like I earned brownie points with God by coming to church and getting involved in church. And all the while God's there going, church, my gathered people are at the very center of my heart for the whole universe, and they are to be at the very center of the priority of your life too. That's what my church is. Jesus says to us pretty clearly, take up your cross, die to yourself, and we go, yeah, but you don't really mean that, do you? You don't really mean that, Jesus. Do you play the yeah, but game in your heart? Can you catch where you do? Because as we play that game, we effectively, quite effectively, subtly, but very effectively, limit his authority and keep him contained. Friends, the Jesus of the Bible is still alive and well today and still speaks today, and he sees our duplicity, he calls our bluff, he asserts his authority, and it's confronting and sometimes offending, but he demands a response from us. And you and I have got a continual choice with how we respond to a Jesus who asserts his authority over our life. You've got a choice. You can outright resist him. Yeah? But there's some huge warnings given here about how that's going to turn out for you. We can keep playing the games. Yeah? Now, if you can pick up anything from chapter 20, the games don't work. All the attempts to play games with Jesus fail miserably. So we can know this for sure. Our games will fail with Jesus. He's not stupid. We can't fool him or trick him or confuse him or negotiate with him or tweak him. It just doesn't work. Friends, the wise response, the wonderful response to a Jesus who asserts his authority and speaks today, asserting it over you and I, is to humbly accept it. Humbly accept his authority, his lordship. Repent and keep on repenting when you spot yourself playing the yeah but game. We need to be corrected. We need to be disciplined. We need to be lovingly led. It's a wonderful thing for us. He knows what is right for us. We are wired and designed to sit under his supreme authority. It's the best thing for us. Imagine what 2015 might be like if you could figure out some of the games you were playing to kind of subtly hold off his authority in your life and just stop playing them. How might things change? Let me pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word to us. We're so grateful for the gospels that help us dig in to see the real Jesus. And Lord, it's confronting to see Jesus asserting his authority. Oh, Lord, help us to respond with wisdom. and lay our lives down. Help us to not play games with you. Lord, would you work in us by your Spirit? Give us a happy humility to have you as our King and to catch ourselves when we're playing games and keep repenting. Lord, we see that we belong to you. And deep down, we long for life in you, under you. Amen.